It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 2. We're beginning a four-week series on the resurrection of Christ, and we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 22. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Join me in prayer. Father who is in heaven, you are worthy. Lord, I pray that the song that we have just sung is the prayer of our hearts that we offer to you. And Lord, we pray today that we see something of the glory of Christ, that we see something of what you have us to understand about your authority in the world, and that we respond accordingly. Oh Lord, may it be said of us today that we believed the Scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor. I don't remember where I read that. It was probably 20 years ago, but it's always stuck with me of how true it is. How often what we believe about God is what we want to believe about God. And that's especially true as we think about God the Son, the God-man, Jesus. There is always the tendency to make Jesus over into one's own image. It's not uncommon for people to say or to hear people say, you know, I don't believe the authority of the Bible. I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in hell. But I do believe in Jesus, and He accepts me. Now, it's very interesting that whenever you press in on people like that and you find out what this Jesus believes, it always lines up with what that person believes or what culture or community that person is involved in. It is Jesus ends up having the same views as a majority of people relating to culture and politics and ethics. But if you're dealing with somebody like that, I like to ask the question, where did you meet this Jesus? Because if somebody's already told me that they reject the Scripture, they reject the authority of the Scripture, well, that's how I know who Jesus is, by God's grace. Where did they find out about Jesus? How do they know what they know about this one they call Jesus? How do they know anything about Him? And what does it mean when they say they believe in Him? Who is He, and where did you get that information? And what does it mean to say He accepts them? Well, there is no answer other than what they want to believe in their own mind. Because what we know about Jesus, we know because God has graciously revealed Himself to us. And it is written. We have the words of God. And in fact, the New Testament tells us that apart from God's revelation of Himself, we wouldn't believe anything about Christ, even if we saw Him rise from the dead. We know He's the Messiah because the Bible tells us so. And I want to be very clear that the Jesus that we make up has no power. He's an idol. To come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to look to Jesus, to receive Christ, is to come before Him as Lord. To say, you have absolute rule and authority. I don't correct you, you correct me. And Jesus will not stay in the cultural boxes that we try to keep Him in. In fact, one thing that you know if you've been following Christ very long is you never get past the fact that God keeps correcting you, that Christ keeps correcting you. See, none of us ever get to the point where we say, you know, as of today, all of my thoughts are reflective of Christ and His kingdom. That's not the way it works. We grow and we grow and we begin to see new things and we begin to repent of that and be reformed and renewed based on what God has for us in His Word. Jesus so rarely says and does what we would expect Him to say and do. It's why the Sermon on the Mount keeps saying, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, my kingdom is different. And this morning in the text that we're looking at, we see Jesus acting in a way that doesn't fit in a lot of people's boxes. I call this Jesus' whip sermon. In verses 13 and 17, we see Him delivering it. And I call it that because He is self-consciously tying what He's doing to what has been promised. Look with me beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, these things that would have been offered for sacrifices, and the money changers sitting there. The money changers would be there because people would bring in currency that would be different from that of the temple, and they would have to have it exchanged. The Passover is the most important festival of God's people up until the time of the cross and resurrection. It is that central event in redemptive history in the Old Testament. We read in Exodus 12 where the Passover was established, and it's this great celebration of God's redemption of His people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, how He delivered them by His mighty acts, by His power. And His people are to take time and to go on pilgrimage. And here they are to all head to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover celebration. And to remember that God delivered them by blood. Remember, the blood was the sign over the doorpost. It tells us in Exodus 12, 13 that because of the blood on the doorpost, God, the death angel would pass over that home. And then God delivered His people. And this is that celebration. And Jerusalem would have been brimming with people from all over. The numbers that are estimated on how many people would descend on in Jerusalem are mind-boggling. Even modern Jerusalem, thinking about fitting all of those people in there, is if you've ever been there, is hard to fathom, but much less at this time. But Jesus is there, and notice it says that in the temple He found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and money changers sitting there. Now, that the temple, you have to remember, is the place that represented the presence of God. Now, God was never contained by any building. Even in the building of the temple, God makes that very clear. But within the temple, the place that represented the presence of God, there was the Holy of Holies and the place of sacrifice. It's hard for us to fathom just how significant the temple was in the life of this people. And the people that are there selling things, it's very practical reasons. It's efficient. It's one-stop shopping. You can't imagine the distances people were traveling from and coming with the animals to sacrifice. And the problem is that the animal that you brought may not be acceptable for the sacrifice. The priest would decide that. He may get harmed or maimed on the trip. And so there was a necessity to be able to obtain an acceptable sacrificial animal on the spot. These had already been pre-inspected by the priest. Now, certainly there was probably corruption involved in all of this, and price gouging and people trying to make more than they should. All of that is certainly probably going on here. But the reason this was this way is to make it user-friendly, to make it convenient, to make it efficient. One word about that. Efficiency can be dangerous. Making something too convenient can be dangerous. You see, normally when things are very easy and very convenient, we start to think they are not very important. It's easy to get complacent about things that are really easy. The things that matter most to you, you will go out of your way and change things to be a part of. See, it seems that the attitude here was that this was machinery. It was just cranking out, and it was easy and perhaps even perfunctory and not really grabbing the hearts and minds of the people, but rather just simply became a parody of what it should be. But we need to be careful of that ourselves. See, we try to make things easy and convenient on the Lord's Day. But it's very easy for someone to give themselves reasons not to commit themselves to the Lord's Day. The easy and convenient things can very easily become in our minds the unimportant things. We must always be wary of that. But what I want you to see here in this text is primarily the issue that is going on is more, far more than maybe the corruption that was going on and the changing of money in this context. You see, Jesus says, "This is my Father's house." Look with me at chapter 2, verse 15. "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade or a house of merchandise or a market or a shopping mall.'" See, Jesus here does something, and it's not something we expect. The picture here is of Jesus with blazing righteous anger. Now, he is selfless and he is perfect. It is righteous anger, but it is anger nonetheless, and we ought not attempt to minimize it. Imagine the scene. It would have been totally chaotic. Here's one guy in the presence of throngs of people, the most important religious festival that there is, and this guy all of a sudden has a whip, and all of a sudden he alone is commanding everybody, "Get out. Take that out of here." He's turning over tables. He's pouring out money. This one guy is doing all of this. It would have been incredibly chaotic. He is acting as though he has absolute authority over everything going on. Yeah, he is. That's exactly what he's doing. The declaration, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade," is a quotation of Zechariah 14:21 that Jesus is fulfilling here. But you got to ask yourself the question, how does he do this? One guy and so many? You start tampering with people's livelihood and see how they respond. You going to stop at Walmart today? Just reach over and get you some cash out of the register. See how that goes for you. Where are the temple police? Why is he not getting arrested? What is going on? How are all of these people sitting back and being commanded by this one man? Well, the answer is, perhaps his moral authority, there's something in the moment, perhaps even supernaturally, where it is so obvious this is not just some guy, but there's a power to his words and his commands that has taken everyone with a sense of shock. We're not really sure, but we know this, that this is happening because God deemed it to happen. And all of a sudden, everybody there is witnessing one guy who's commanding all of the religious leaders in the temple to do something, and they're doing it. He's commanding animals to do something, and that's happening as well. You see, there's more going on here. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, there is a promise. It's a messianic promise that there is a time coming in the future where the messenger of the covenant, the promised Messiah, will come to the temple. And listen to the description. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." That's talking about John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." You see, the message is that this messenger of the covenant who comes to the temple as a refiner's fire, here he is. And for one who knew the messianic promises, there should have been an immediate recognition of him. This is the Messiah. This is the messenger of the covenant. In fact, the one who is attending the Passover and exerting authority over the entire temple system, he is the one of whom it will be said, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover." See, when we read the account, we tend to focus on the issues related to money and maybe greed going on, and I do think that's there. But the main things going on is that the people in the temple have missed it. This just became machinery. All of this was to point ahead to the one who is to come. And there was that man, Jesus. He was that man. He had come. What we don't often emphasize is Jesus driving the animals out. Why do that? If the issue is just money and people, just deal with them. What do these animals have to do with it? Well, his coming was putting an end to the animal sacrificial system. Christ, our Passover lamb. You see, that's what's going on here. He's dealing with all of this. And his shutting down of the temple and his authority to do so in that instant was a foretaste of what was to come. His disciples hear the message and they immediately think of a Bible verse themselves. In John 2:17 it says this, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now this is from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm about the promised coming of the Messiah. David talks about his zeal for the house of the Lord, but Psalm 69 keeps reaching out beyond David, and we find Jesus taking up the words of Psalm 69 himself. In fact, on the cross, when Jesus says, "I thirst," he's quoting Psalm 69, 21. 17 times in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted, almost always in reference to Christ. Jesus is fulfilling what's promised here, but we tend to read this as zeal, resolute passion, jealousy, for your house will consume me, to say he's really zealous. That's not what it says. When he says zeal for your house will consume me, that's what it means. It's a reference to the cross. And that's why Jesus takes up these words on the cross. He will be consumed because of his zeal for God's house, the dwelling place of God in the presence of men. In fact, he himself will be the one who is the dwelling place between God and man. The reaction of the Jews to Jesus' action was this: what do you think you're doing? By the way, which is a really good question at this moment. But by what authority do you do such things? By what authority has this one guy come in here and he shut down the most important festival among this people? He shut down the sacrificial system in this instance. By what authority do you do these things? How do you challenge the entire temple system? And that's what we get in verses 18 through 22. Jesus' sermon application of his whip sermon. John 2:18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now this happens again and again with Jesus. He fulfills a messianic sign, a promised sign, and then the people around him go, whoa, what's going on here? Show us a sign. You see, Jesus here has... They have just seen the powerful sign that fulfilled the messianic promise of Malachi 3. He had just exercised authority over the entire temple, exposing their lack of zeal for God's house and showing his zeal as the Messiah, but they asked for a sign. So Jesus responds in this way in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple. It doesn't say if you destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, over in John 1:14, he's already said about this, the coming of Christ, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, took up residence among us, tabernacled among us, that in Jesus it is the tabernacle among us, the temple among us. And in effect, what he is here now saying is, I am the true temple. All that the temple pointed to is embodied in me. It's very simple. He's claiming to be the go-between between God and man. You want to come to God? Come to me. You want to be forgiven of your sins? Come to me. Now, I'm saying that in light of reading the rest. They don't get it. They're like, what is he talking about? This is insane. In fact, they're confused. They're baffled. And so they respond with mockery and indignation. What are you talking about? This temple, destroy it, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? In fact, it seems that they think they have him. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" They think they've got him trapped here. They've got him boxed in. He has claimed too much. This is absurd. How can a temple that it took 46 years to build be rebuilt in 3 days? And in fact, they heard this as a threat against the temple, as though Jesus here is a terrorist threatening that this temple will be destroyed. And we know that's true because it's one of the key evidence against him when he goes on trial that he said this. They think they've got him caught. Nobody can live up to this grandiose claim. But the truth is, the claim he was actually making was far more grandiose than the one they thought he was making. The narrator, I don't know what a narrifier is. The narrator makes that clear to us in verse 21 of chapter 2. But he, or most literally, this is, but that man. That's the feel of the text. That man. Who is he? What's he doing? But that man was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, those people there aren't let in on this, but we're let in on this because we're to see what's happening here in light of this reality. His body, he says, is now the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is a reference to the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and the glorious resurrection. This is the awareness here of where all of this is headed. The crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus, will fulfill all of this in His Himself. He is the dwelling place of God. The way to come to God is to come to Him. And He is the only way to come to God. He is the go-between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. You see, He's fulfilled it all in Himself. He is the temple. He is the Passover. He is the sacrifice. He is the embodiment of the law. He is the prophet of all prophets. And in so doing here, we're taught how to read our Bibles. That all of this has always been all about Christ. And we're to read our Bibles in just that way, seeing what God is doing to bring this promised Messiah who gives His life for His people and is raised from the dead. Then we get a look ahead. The narrator in John 2:22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when it says that He was raised from the dead, it's pointing to an event, but it's a passive. Usually the Bible talks about the Father raising the Son from the dead. But when it says here, His disciples remembered that He had said this, it's a particular verb that means over and over again. It all clicked for them. They saw it. They saw what He had always been saying, how He had been talking about His coming death and resurrection, and that He was the one who fulfilled all these things. They saw it. They believed the Scripture. Do you? That is a vital question. Do you? You see, all of this is ultimately about Christ, putting one's faith in Christ and following and living for Christ. He is the meeting place between God and man. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. Christ and Christ alone. The Christ of the Scripture. They believed the Scripture. The Christ who has revealed Himself. The one who took up a whip in the temple to declare His authority over the temple. The one who said that He fulfilled the temple, the message of the temple, and that if you destroy Him, He would be raised up in 3 days and has done just that. What about you? But also, one thing this text makes so clear to us is that you can't pick and choose when you're talking about a resurrected Lord. See, nothing in this text smacks of Jesus saying that, you know, I'm kind of like a buffet, take what you want and leave what you don't. No, here's the deal. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, everything else is a footnote. If you believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then you got to accept everything. Not just everything directly about him, but he explained his entire ministry in light of the Old Testament. Jesus declared the authority of the whole Bible. And you see, he presupposed the coming apostolic witness because it says he didn't teach everything there was to be taught. In fact, it could only be taught after it happened. Resurrection and crucifixion and ascension and the promise of his return could only be taught with clarity by those he raised up to do it. And we have the apostolic witness. And that's why the text can say so very clearly, talking about believing in Christ as the resurrected Messiah. And it can say about the disciples after the resurrection, they believed the Scripture. If he's raised from the dead, then all of it's true. Every single bit of it. But I also want you to see this. His zeal has the church in view. His zeal, his jealousy, the word can be translated, that we see in the temple for his Father also has in view his people. The temple system is to be shut down because he has fulfilled it. People are to come to him, and he is delivering a people. He has a body called the church. He has a bride, the bride of Christ. His zeal has his church in view. And we must always remember that the church is ground zero for God's work and purposes in the world. Because the church are the people that have the indwelling Spirit united by faith to Christ and who are to embody the Christ who dwells among his people by living in a different way. That's not a promise to us as random individuals, but the one whose zeal was directed at redeeming the church through his death, burial, and resurrection, and who is returning to gather his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. May we live accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you, Lord, for what you have to show us about who you are in this glorious text. I thank you, Lord, that we are people who live on this side of the temple promise. That we know that the blood of bulls and goats never saved anybody, but only the one they pointed to. And Lord, that we are a people who live in an age in which we say Christ was crucified, he is risen, and he is returning. Oh Lord, help us to live a risen life in his name. We pray, amen.